wanted to begin by just
giving an introduction to the subject at hand and how it can benefit you. So that way you can see that this is really for our benefit and not just mere gaining of knowledge. This is actually for our piety. I came across a really good quote from Bernard of Clairvaux, and he says this, and this is a little bit of a longer quote, so bear with me if you can just kind of listen to the words, and I'll try to stop and give the meaning of what he's saying. But this is what Bernard said. He said, a casual and inconsistent reading, he's talking about of the Bible, one lighted upon by chance, as it were, does not edify, but renders the soul unstable. And it, having been admitted without a thought, recedes from memory. But to trusty inclinations, focused attention is to be given, and the mind is to be accustomed to it. For by what spirit the scriptures were composed, by the same spirit they need to be read. By him they are also to be understood. So you see, the reading of scripture is a spiritual thing. For you will never enter into the sense of Paul until by employment of a good intention in the reading of him, and by the pursuit of meditation, you will have imbibed his spirit, which is the same spirit that teaches you and also gives you a benefit from the reading of the word of God. And in all the scripture study, there is no farther from reading than friendship is from hospitality, social affection from fortuitous greeting, but from daily reading something is daily to be dropped into the belly of memory, which thing may be more faithfully disposed and having been called up again, ruminated upon again and again, which may harmonize with the purpose, which may be useful to the intention, which may detain the soul so that it is not pleasing to consider things alien or strange or foreign. From the course of reading, affection, that's getting moved in the inward man, is often to be drawn and prayer to be formed, which interrupts the reading. And it does not so much impede by interrupting as bring back an ever purer soul for understanding the reading at hand. Reading serves the intention. If in the reading, he that reads truly seeks God, all the things that he reads work together on his behalf for good, and he captures the sense of the reader and reduces all the understanding of the reading unto the obedience of Christ. It was a long quote, but I'm hoping what you're seeing in this is that just reading your Bible, it's on your chore list, right? Reading your Bible, checking off the list that you've done it, is not truly scripture reading. True scripture reading is something that gets into your heart and drives you to new obedience. It gets into your affections and makes you feel different than you did before you started reading. It moves you and your inward man, your emotions even, depending on the subject. And there is a reliance upon the Spirit to teach you. And that's key, because an unbeliever can read this book. They can know its contents, which I'm going to try to be helping you with in the coming weeks. But really, they can know nothing of what they're reading unless they have the spirit of the book in them. And so what we're setting out to do is we're going to try to form a help in our memory of the contents of the scripture. And it's going to make you really good at trivia. You're going to play those Bible trivia games and you're going to be all set. You can use this one here, you know, how many chapters are in the Bible or whatever, or chapters in this book. Well, you got it all here for you now. But that's not what we're here for. We're not here for Bible trivia or improving our game in regard to that. We are here because the Spirit teaches us what his word means using the scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. Scripture is understood by understanding the faith, knowing that there can never be a meaning which goes against the faith. And so this method of reading the scripture requires an understanding of the basic structure of the book, a basic understanding of its contents, and where to go to perhaps unpack the meaning of a particular text. And we're gonna see that in the worship. So this is particularly going to be exemplified in the preaching today, because we're gonna look at Genesis 2, but we're not gonna spend a whole bunch of time there. We're gonna have to spend some time in Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians and all these other places. Why? Because that's how the Holy Spirit wants us to read the scripture, taking all of the scripture and all of its portions and reading it into the singular part that we're reading in front of us. So we're going to start with a general outline this week of the Old Testament. Okay, I've given you this as an help unto that end. But this is really just very, very basic. It helps you see the way the top portion is how the Jews divide their scriptures. The bottom portion is how we understand the Holy Spirit to be dividing the scriptures. And I'll show you several places where Jesus himself says there's three, let's say, portions of the Old Testament. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms is what he would call it. And the Psalms stands for all of those poetical writings. Okay. First, though, you need to understand what is the general teaching of the Old Testament. What is, in every book from Genesis all the way to Malachi, what is the central teaching that always seems to be pointed to in the larger picture of the book? And I want to make sure you have that first before you. And it's namely this, that God was worshipped by the Holy Fathers. And so we're told about the Holy Fathers: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., Joseph. And then to Moses. They knew him to be the only true God, the creator of heaven and earth. They knew that he was preeminent, created in his own image, were they. But they also realized their condition. And so the whole book of the law is teaching that there's been malice and deceit of the devil entered into mankind by his own sin in the first parent, Adam, and that the human race was thereby made liable to the wrath of God, death, and eternal damnation. But that God did not leave his human race lost. Upon that foundation, the whole rest of the Old Testament is pointing to this one central thing. God did not leave his people lost. He was pleased to restore a part of the human race to himself by promising to them a blessed seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior who could free from sin and the tyranny of the devil and all those that have faith in the promise and trust in him alone, which promise and the faith to be had in it, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of all those believing. And it is the epicenter of all that the Old Testament is pointing to. Everything. I remember a famous quote that I just think is, I can't remember who said it, but they said, the whole Old Testament is written in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's 100% right. It's all pointing to him. That's become cliche somewhat in our time, but it's going to become more and more real to you, especially if you have a good Bible. You'll have in the beginning the Old Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a reminder of this truth. It's his. It's pointing towards him. It's written in his blood. And so I want to show you how this is indeed the case. The Jews dividing it in law, prophets, and writings. I supplied that for you. You'll notice that as we look at this, we agree in regard to the law. We know that the law was written by Moses. Jesus so said so in the New Testament, confirming this. But you'll notice that prophets here, if you look at it, there's prophets in the writings, right? Daniel, you have the prophets that wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. which were the same types of prophets, which wrote 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But they're over there in the writings according to the Jewish division of their understanding of the law. Now, of course, the Jews have rejected their Messiah, and so they have a different idea of what the center of the Old Testament is. And I think this leads to some of the division that we see here. But if you actually take the contents, what the Spirit wrote in the Scriptures, you'll see that it is best categorized indeed by the law, as it gives us the history of the patriarchs, the history of the church. That's what this is about. It's about the second chance, or the that's not the best word to use, but really the redeemed people that God's not leaving to their natural condition that they've gotten themselves into by their fall. And so it's really the history of the church and the redemption of the church, and God them being kept unto the coming of that redemption in Jesus Christ and being saved by him retrospectively. So you can look at this as not just the history of the patriarchs in the 50 chapters of Genesis, but the history of the church through the families. And then you have the history of a church, which is more kind of families that have come together in the 12 tribes, right? And they have become a civil body. And so it's the history of the church under Moses as a civil and ecclesiastical body, which is now being traced through the Pentateuch all the way to the end, to Deuteronomy, which is the second telling of the law. And what you're going to find here is a division in, you'll see it here, former prophets and latter prophets. I want to have you understand why it's named that way, why we understand it that way. The former prophets are prophets that look at what happened, writing down that history by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, history, as we have someone here who studies it professionally in college, it's never going to be 100%, right? It's impossible.
Yeah.
It would take infinite books, right? Even just to write about, infinite books to write about, like, Rome, right?
Anything.
So history, by its very construct, is select. It's a selection. The historian selects what he wants to tell you. Now, this is the truth in regard to the prophets. They select, but not by their own will. They select by the power of the Holy Spirit, the history of the church that has gone past to record for the edification, the building up of the church in all ages. That's the form of prophets. Okay? Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You'll see that there. The history is repeated in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but done for a very particular reason. The Holy Spirit doesn't just repeat himself, and I've told you this many times, and you know this. He doesn't just repeat himself because he likes to hear his voice, right? He repeats himself for emphasis, and the reason he would retell it is because he's selecting events and things for a renewed purpose. And so 1 and 2 Kings was for the church specifically before the exile, and 1 and 2 Chronicles for after. And so you'll see that's why the Jews recognize this, because they say, oh, these are post-exilic. These are after the exile writings. And that's what post-exilic means. Pre-exilic would be before the exile in 587. And post-exilic would be afterwards, so after they came back, which would be 70 years later, right? So around 512 or so. So this is that former prophets. They're not prophets in the same way in which you think today. When you think of a prophet, you think of Haggai going up and just preaching his heart out and men being affected by it. But that's not exactly what happened with the former prophets. They were more scribes recording divine history under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the latter prophets, they are specifically what we think of when we think of as prophets. They are prophets which are prophets by office more than just gift. Okay, did you hear that difference? There's two different types of prophets. Those by office and those by gift. You can be given a supernatural gift of prophecy. Such were many of the judges. Such were Daniel and so forth. But you have those who actually stand in official office of prophet and are speaking as direct messengers to kings or peoples or generations. And this is the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, okay? The 12 minor prophets as they're often called. They're all this latter prophets and they're standing in the office of prophet. And so you'll see that in as we read the contents, the way the Jews have divided this is not exactly according to the way the Holy Spirit has given us the contents. We would put Lamentations with Jeremiah, who's a latter prophet. We would put Esther. We would leave Esther, you know, there with the she that was a history, right? So we would have her there with the history. Really, when it comes to the poetical books, you'll notice in your handout, we have Job, Psalms, the 150 Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. Why? Why do we have those be the writings, or the Ketuvim, as what it's called in the Hebrew? The reason is because the Holy Spirit placed that into a structure of Hebrew poetry, and that throughout. Which is telling, because we know what Hebrew poetry is, and so we can't say that Genesis is. It's not, just by a point of fact. Genesis 1 and 2 cannot be Hebrew poetry. It's going to have beautiful literary conventions, of course, that the Holy Spirit has placed there, but it is history. It's history, and it's the same type of narrative that we see in the history books of the prophets. That Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, etc. The law, of course, is written by a prophet, Moses. But why isn't it placed in the prophets, the latter prophets? He was a major prophet indeed. It's because of his preeminence in Scripture, as he is the type of Christ. You remember in Deuteronomy, it specifically says that there is one that is to come who would be a prophet like who? Moses was. And so he is, especially in the books which the Holy Spirit used to write the law with through him, is specifically selected out by itself in the church. So there's the law, there's the prophets, and then there's the poetical writings. Now, this is the structure within that general theme of having that epicenter on Christ. They're all pointing to Christ. And it's upon that specifically that I want to show you something beautiful. I want you to consider that as Christ being the center, so is he as your official mediator, right? It's the office of mediator that he occupies. Office means that official charter and place that he has been given. And I want you to see in the structure of the Old Testament of how it all points to Christ in the way in which its contents are placed by the Holy Spirit. So consider this. The law, which is sometimes called the Pentateuch, shows forth Christ as Lord. The God-man as priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, superior to all Levitical priests, who was going to offer himself once and for all through the eternal spirit as an immaculate sacrifice, so that he might sanctify all of his people. Church, read, which is the history which is being followed throughout. And so we're giving all these laws in the law. The moral law, yes. Civil law, yes, because his people, remember, are instituted civilly, but also instituted ecclesiastically, so there's ceremonial laws, and that points to the priesthood of Christ, the kingship of Christ, and his prophethood in Moses, giving forth the truth of our origins, of our fall, and of our redemption. So in the law itself, if you just consider the Pentateuch, the first five books, you see all three offices of Jesus Christ. And you're able to do that throughout the Old Testament. I want to give you an example as we consider it further. Christ, you see, is king. He's not only priest, he's king. He's the church's head. He's the church's supreme judge. He's the king of all believers. And so the books of the history of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all of them, Esther, they're describing the deeds and the virtuous actions of the pious judges and kings that are showing forth Jesus Christ as a type. But also in their humanity, showing forth their want, their lack of being that promised one that is to come. So they're a type in their virtuous actions. They're a type in their offices, but they're also at the same time in their failures, showing forth that they're not that perfect one to come. And so they show forth the kingship of Christ. Why is it when you go to this history, why is it repeated? Having an emphasis in 1 and 2 Samuel upon those kings which are in Judah and Israel, and then Chronicles really focusing in on Judah. Why is that? Because there is a king of Judah to come. And it's placing emphasis upon that king to come, upon Jesus Christ himself. And of course, as you consider the historical prophets in that way, as Christ is king, and you consider him as priest in the law, most especially. And even the liberals will say this. They'll say, oh, there's the priestly writer. No, there's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is showing forth the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So what the liberals can see in their reading as unbelievers, they're seeing the nugget without faith that is true, that is pointing through Jesus, the Redeemer of men. So his priesthood, most emphatically in the law, his kingship, most emphatically in the former prophets, the histories of the church. Now we come to the latter prophets, and no surprise here, right? What's the emphasis there? Jesus's prophet office, his prophetic office. All the prophets celebrate with one accord, as we think about Isaiah 61, the Spirit of Jehovah being upon who? His anointed. John 1:18 says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father hath declared him. That's prophetic to us. And Revelation 19:10, which we'll get through very soon, says this is the testimony of Jesus, the Spirit of prophecy. It's a beautiful thing now that we consider the latter prophets being an emphasis upon Christ the prophet. But how about the writings? How about the writings? What is that pointing to? The writings themselves are a love song. They're a glorying the Son. And there's different emphases in each and every one of them. If you consider Job, okay, it's glorifying his suffering. And our Hebrew professor at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary has put out a wonderful little book on the shadow of Jesus Christ in Job. And he shows forth how Job is a beautiful picture of the three offices of Christ as mediator. I loved it. When I read that, I rejoiced in it. But what is its actual emphasis? It's the emphasis as Job is a type of the suffering of Christ. Isaiah 53. And it's a song about that. It's glorying in that. Remember that it was a delight for the Father to crush him for you. The Psalms, the voice of Christ to build up his church, to sing with his church. The Proverbs, the wisdom of Christ, that eternal logos that gives unto us unended wisdom. Ecclesiastes, a beautiful song showing forth that without Christ, you're nothing. And the Song of Songs, that beautiful love song between Christ and his church. And so the poetical books are really being used as an alleluia to the three offices at Christ that have come before in the law, the former prophets, and the latter prophets. And so this is a general understanding of the Old Testament. I hope that that grounds you, shows you where each book is pointing to, and gives you, as we go through each book, we'll go through Genesis next, you'll be thinking about that central thing. How is this pointing to Christ? How is this pointing to him as an official mediator? How is it pointing to him as prophet, priest, king? How is it making me glory in him? So I hope that this is, for those of you who came in a little late, the top portion of this is that's how the Hebrew Bible divides. It's how the Jews divide the Old Testament scriptures. But it is best divided as what you see below here, according to its contents. The division, of course, which the Jews have made, not being inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's just how they're found in their Hebrew Bible. So this is a quick summary of the Old Testament, giving that proper focus on each larger portion. The one last thing I did want to encourage you to do is, a lot of people, I don't think, realize this, but one thing, although the Holy Spirit didn't tell us, I was going to show you, I don't think I have time any longer, I was going to show you where this threefold division, okay, is actually proved in the New Testament. Jesus said, the Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, okay? So that threefold division is from the Bible, but what each book that falls under those three divisions, of course, is something which is discerned by the contents of those books. Now, I did want to mention, to encourage you to make sure you have a Bible that reflects everything the Holy Spirit has given for you, is one thing that is very powerful is, you'll know that in the New Testament, you're taught verses are not inspired, right? But the interesting thing about the Old Testament is there's actually a Hebrew mark which divides verses. And they have always been there. And it's actually part, it's that sign is actually called you'll know every yot and tittle, right? It's actually, they're called a tittle. And so these tittles kind of look like our colon, and they come at the end of every verse. So your verse divisions in the Old Testament are not there. Your chapter divisions are man, but the verse divisions are not. They're actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. Another thing that's very neat is the Hebrew has a way of dividing into paragraphs. That's how. So I'm going to give you the Hebrew word for this. So there is, I had not realized that it was talked about as much in our doctors until I started reading for this. But there is a pasukim, which is the divine marks for the verses. But there's also this open and closed way of showing forth division of paragraphs. And so you'll notice, if you have a Bible that is attuned to the original text, there'll be marks in here, the way that the Pew Bibles do it. I'll open up just Isaiah 60, that's where I am. You'll notice there's paragraph break marks in here. If you look, let's say this is page 894 on the Bibles provided in the pews, you'll notice there's a paragraph mark at Isaiah 61:4. There's a paragraph mark at 59:20 and 59:16. That is actually marks from tittles in the Hebrew Bible. So these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants there to be a break there for some type of purpose of understanding the text. So a lot of Bibles, of course, omit this, and this is omitting information that the Holy Spirit has provided. So if you want, make sure that you have a Bible. Some Bibles, I've noticed, will bold, they have different conventions for showing this. Some Bibles bold the verses, the verse numbers. So I'm in Isaiah 60. So Isaiah 59:20 would be bolded, okay? This particular printing that we have in the pews has this little paragraph mark, okay? And that's actually how it was done. There's a little Hebrew letter that was, you know, had the meaning of like paragraph break. And they had two different ways of showing it, whether it's open or closed. So that's information for you to make sure you have a Bible that reflects all that the information the Holy Spirit has provided for you. If you do not have one, I encourage you to get one, or perhaps to just look at what we have and maybe get the one that's in the pew. So that's a few verses. I'm going to... Do I have time for questions? I don't know if I do. I'm sorry if I didn't leave any. Yeah, I better close it up. I'll be able to talk afterwards, but we're going to go ahead and pray and give you guys that 10-minute break before worship. I hope that this was helpful for you. And there is a new way of streaming, which we're doing now, streaming straight to our website. And so this should improve the audio and stuff, I hope. And we'll find out after today. But let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, your word is amazing, and it is sad how much the church today doesn't know about your scripture. You've given it to us in such detail and wonder, and the structure of it is beautiful, all pointing to our wonderful Savior. We pray that you will teach us as a church as we go through each book, and we outline it, and we think about the overall message. We pray that you will help us to be able to see Christ clearly in and through every book that you have given us here in this Older Testament, and then when we go into the New, which is all the more clear. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will especially make us love him more this day. Forgive us, O Lord, of our sins, and help us to be renewed unto obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.